Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all as we gather together to worship. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Let's seek him at this moment. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day and this opportunity of assembling ourselves together to worship you. We pray, Father, that at this time you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that our worship might be in spirit and in truth, so that our worship might glorify our Savior who is worthy, and so that our time together with you might result in our becoming more like him. These are our earnest requests, Father, and we ask them of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22. And let's not start with verse 20. Let's actually back up and start with verse 15. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning with verse 15, down through the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, Go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here? As he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, Yahweh will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the shorter catechism. In the back of your hymnal, page 871. Oh, I'm past it. 871, and we will read responsively catechism questions 29 through 38. So then, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ and of the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit.
How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?
The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by the work he gave in us and thereby united us to Christ.
What is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the word of God's Spirit, whereby He convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel.
What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They are effectually called to do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life we do in overcoming both of them.
What is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoned all our sins and accepted us for righteousness in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
What is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God.
What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the holy and attractive image of God, and are enabled more and more to die in sin and live unto righteousness.
What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein.
What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death?
The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection.
What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The letter to the Church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7. Let's give ear to God's inerrant word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go together before God in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. Not just in the context of the city of Philadelphia from some 2,000 years ago, but to understand that this letter speaks to us here in Lincoln, Nebraska today. How so? What does it say to this congregation, and what does it say to each of us? Help us to listen. Help us to hear. Help us to obey. And may we leave, when we leave, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, equipped and encouraged for walking with you in the week to come. Father, we ask these things of you in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. I want to begin by reminding us of a few things that we've dealt with before. Next week is the end of the letters. It's the seventh letter, the church letter to the church of Laodicea. But we need to remind ourselves of certain things both this week and next, and anytime you read these letters, these two chapters. Number one, these are real cities, and these are real congregations that existed almost 2,000 years ago. These are real situations that these real Christians faced. And so these letters are written to real churches, real people, real problems, none of which exist today. That is, in the sense that these churches, in most cases, have disappeared. The Philadelphia church, at least, I discovered, or in the early part of the 20th century, there were still five congregations in that city. But all of the individual Christians are dead and gone. But these letters are contained in this book and in the Bible because they address more than just those seven churches. Every church of Jesus Christ, every particular congregation of Jesus Christ on earth today needs to hear these letters because these letters are addressed to them as well. And that means then that every individual Christian needs to read these letters because your sins and mine are at least in part addressed in these letters. The encouragement you need, the chastising you need, and I need, is here. And the situations are also somewhat still analogous. For example, look in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Up until the time of the writing of this book, which is the mid-60s A.D., until the time of the writing of this book, persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ had come from only one source: the shell of the Old Covenant Church. It was Jews who persecuted Christians, and no one else, except incidentally. It was a systematic persecution of the church. This letter here reflects, particularly when you notice in verse 7 and 8, he who has the key of David, he who opens, no one shuts, and shuts, no one opens. See, I've set before you an open door. What happened to those Gentile Christians was the door of the synagogue was slammed in their face. They were excluded. They were not permitted to attend the synagogue because they believed in Jesus. As a matter of fact, at the time this is being written, there is great persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ in Palestine. Part of the reason for the book of Matthew, if you remember when we went through it, is to point out to the church that first read the book how their situation paralleled what happened to Jesus. As he was treated, so were they. And that persecution intensified up to and during the Jewish War. That's one of the reasons so many Christian Jews survived. Their fellow kinsmen after the flesh hated them so much, they persecuted them and drove them out. And they lived. part of it also was, of course, they listened to Jesus' prophecies, as in Matthew 24. And they listened to him and they obeyed him, and therefore they avoided the consequence of the Roman armies. But it was that intensification. In fact, later on, I think this was in our notes and I didn't pass over it. About the year 90, Jewish men gathered in, I can't remember the name of the town, Jamin, I think it was. Yes, here it is. And they met to acknowledge the Old Testament canon, and they formulated 18 benedictions. The 12th benediction reads thus. This is a prayer. For apostates let there be no hope, and the kingdom of insolence mayest thou uproot speedily in our days, and let Christians and heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the insolent. Now, it's at least 20 years after the writing of this letter, by the dating that I understand. Nevertheless, that was the hatred. It continued. And of course, about the time this letter was written, the first worldwide government-sponsored persecution of the church began under a fellow by the name of Nero, but that, more about that at a later date. Brothers and sisters, here in Lincoln, Nebraska, the synagogue of the Jews is not persecuting the church too terribly much, is it? Are we worried about being barred from the synagogue? No. So this letter has nothing to say to us, right? No, it still speaks to us. In fact, through every age, you can find the framework of the church, the professing visible church, persecuting the true church. Part of the interesting thing about the interpretation of this book is that during the Reformation, the Reformed fathers all saw this as describing the Roman Catholic Church, because the Church of Rome was persecuting those who had gone back to the Bible. They persecuted those who had believed in Jesus. Now, I don't think that this book is written about the Roman Catholic Church, but I think it does fit. I also think it fits, taking the 1920s and 30s in mind, that this synagogue of Satan clearly refers to the Presbyterian Church USA, which persecuted the saints. And for that matter, the what was then known as the Northern Baptist. I'm reading a history of a Baptist minister who suffered through persecution in the 20s and 30s from his denomination. In almost any age and in almost any land, you're going to find the professing church persecuting the real church. So the synagogue of Satan that we read here in verse 9, which is the Jews, certainly is applicable to those who proclaim to be the Church of Christ, but as our confession says, they're no Church of Christ at all, but they have become a synagogue of Satan. Professing Christians frequently persecute true Christians. We need to keep that in mind. And so the promises here still are promises to us. Do you notice the way the Savior leads off on this letter? He who is holy, who is true. Kind of makes me think of James. I'm going to miss the quotation. With whom there's no shadow of turning. The Father in heaven who gives us our gifts. This is the Son, of course. He is pure light. He has no contact with anything that is impure in any way. He is totally holy and pure. And he's true. And as we pointed out during Sunday school, that Greek word there, which is translated true, means true in the sense of, as opposed to that which is false. He's the real thing, to borrow from the Coke ad. He's not a fake. He's not a fraud. And he assures the people this because they have been and need to be holy and true. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I need to be holy. And if we have been holy, we've missed out, in a sense, upon some things. I remember my high school Sunday school teacher constantly, almost every Sunday, Mr. Hess would say, "There is pleasure in sin for a season." And he's right, there is. And you miss out on some of that pleasure. And yet there is great pleasure in holiness. And if you are sacrificing in that sense, if you are making yourself holy and keeping yourself pure, isn't it nice to know that that's what the Savior wants of you? Because that's what He is. And if you're a real Christian and not a fraud, like these Jews who say they're Jews but they're liars, or those Christians around us who aren't Christians, they don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe that you go to heaven only by trusting in Jesus Christ, isn't it nice that we also should be real, not counterfeits, not fakes? And that He has opened a door. Now here's where I really want us to notice carefully. Look at verse 8. Because this is the heart of the letter. And I think this is the heart of an encouragement for Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Savior says to this congregation in the city of Philadelphia 1940 some years ago, you have a little strength. The word little is emphasized. You have very little strength. This is a church small in number. This is a church small in affluence. This is a church that is so seemingly insignificant that all the worst the Jews have done to them is just close the door in their face. They aren't seeking them out to kill them, as Paul did. The government isn't bothering them, as happened in Ephesus. Because this little group of Christians are so small and so weak and so insignificant, nobody notices them. You know, when I talk to people and they say, well, where are you, a pastor? I say, Faith Orthodox Presbyterian, they all say exactly the same thing. Where's that? Nobody's ever heard of us. And I have to say, well, we're catty corner from Christ Place. Oh yeah, I know where that is. we're on the north side of the road. Most people in town have heard of our brothers across the street. They've never heard of us. That's the situation with the Philadelphian church. They are of little strength. But please notice that Jesus commends them. Just like the church of Smyrna, nothing negative is said about this church. When He says you have a little strength, that's not a slam. He's not putting them down because they're weak. He's not putting them down because they're small. He's not correcting them. There's no reproof here. He's commending them. Because in spite of being small and weak, He has praise. And He says the same thing in two different ways. You have kept My word, and you've not denied My name. You've kept the word. The word kept has the idea of guarded. And the word means, the word here is not the Bible, but the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ. They have guarded it in the sense that they've not allowed it to be watered down. They've not allowed it to be polluted. They have not tinkered with it in any way, shape, or form. They've not changed it so that, you know, hey, just pray a prayer to Jesus and you're going to go straight to heaven and you can keep on doing whatever you want to do. No. They've preached the whole gospel and the pure gospel, and they have in no way compromised it. And Jesus praises them for that. He also praises them to say the same thing in a different way. They've not denied His name. His name is the revelation of who He is. He is Joshua. Yeshua. He is the one who has taken His people into the promised land. His name means that Yahweh saves. And He is the Messiah. They have not denied Him. They have kept the commandment in that they have not taken the name of the Lord in vain. They've walked with Him and they've been faithful to Him. And He praises them for this. And all of this in a church that is tiny and insignificant and with little resources. But He says to them, this little insignificant church that has remained true, that He gives them an open door and no one can shut it. they have an opportunity. No one can stop this little church that has no strength. You hear that? Oh, sure, the Jews can slam the door in their face if they want it to go to worship at the synagogue. But this door is open, and no one can shut it. And I think it's true in two senses. Number one, in the sense of the gospel, that they will always have a hearing for the gospel. One of the glorious things about Philadelphia is that when Islam swept over this area centuries later, the church in this city remained strong and true. So that even into the 20th century, there were five congregations. After centuries of Islamic oppression, five congregations remained in this little city. These Christians remained true to their Savior through the centuries, because He has opened a door for them and no one can shut it. And secondly, if we have the time, if you turn to the book of Revelation, you'll find that the description of the book of description of the new Jerusalem, the end of the book, when it comes down out of heaven, that it has gates, and we know the description of the gates, but those gates are open and no one can shut them. Those gates are open as long as it's daylight, and oh yeah, by the way, there's no nighttime. The gates are always open for us, for them to go in. Now, I want us to notice this letter and this little church in contrast to Sardis, which we spent some time with last week. Because they're almost opposites. They're a couple days' walk from one another, depending on, at least as the crow flies. But if we notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the letter to the church of Sardis, Jesus says, "I know your works." In verse 8, we have, "I know your works." And the situation in Sardis is you have a name, that you are alive. You have a reputation. This is a church that other Christians looked at and said, "Wow, these people have got it together. This is a church of affluence. This is a church of influence. This is a church that has compromised the gospel and is not affecting their culture at all. Instead, their culture is infecting them. It is so bad that there are only a few left. Notice in verse 2, "Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." There are a few in Sardis who have kept their garments clean. There are a few Christians in that church that others probably looked at as, "Boy, is he weird." I kind of remember two men in my home church growing up, and they were a little weird. One gentleman complained about our having a nativity scene with a baby Jesus. He seemed to think that we shouldn't have images of God for some strange reason. Everyone in the church thought he was a little weird. And the other guy, Bob Valentine, was constantly trying to tell people how to get saved. And he was a little weird. Instead of worshiping at First Baptist where he belonged, he'd gone up to the Presbyterian Church to pass out tracts so they could get saved. They needed it. But he should have been worshiping at First Baptist instead of trying to get the Presbyterians saved. We all know the Presbyterians don't believe the Bible, right? The Church of Sardis is a church that has a reputation for being alive, and it's dead. The church in Philadelphia, everyone knows it has no strength, and it's a dead church. But Jesus praises it. Brothers and sisters, whether you're talking about Faith OPC or each individual member thereof, none of us are really famous in the city. None of us have a lot of influence in the city. All of us, together and each of us, is insignificant and unimportant. Except, of course, to Jesus, who says, "I know your works." He knows each one of us by name. I think that's one of the implications in the letter to Sardis. You have a few names, verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis. He knows who they are. And he knows everyone in the Philadelphian church, and he knows everyone in Faith OPC. He knows you. He knows what your secrets are. He knows how well or how poorly you are walking for him. He knows your works and mine. And the question we need to ask is, what are my works? Do I have a name that I'm alive, but I'm dead? Or am I one of those who actually has a little strength, that I have kept his word and I have not denied his name? There's a test coming in verse 10, and where time is passing this really rapidly, but the point of that verse is this. He's going to protect them, not keep them out of the test, but protect them and take them through the test. You and I get tested too. If we have this kind of quality that the Philadelphian church had, he'll be with us as well. Notice, finally, we'll close with this. Notice in verse 11 what he tells them, and what we should also listen to as well. Hold fast what you have. Hang on. I remember pushing one of our cars when we lived in Chattanooga. The car had died. Somebody was driving it for me, and I was pushing it, and I slipped. The car was now running faster than I could run. And I held on for dear life. In fact, I remember that my polyester double knit pants brushed the ground, and I had a huge hole as they melted. Fortunately, it didn't get to my knee. But I held on for dear life, because otherwise I was going to get torn apart on the gravel that I was pushing this car over. In the same way, hang on for dear life. Hold on to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, if you've trusted in him, eternal life. Persevere. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, there is not one of us in this room who is not a sinner. And there is not one of us here who has not fallen short at one point or another in our lives. Oh, some of us have sunk pretty low, no doubt. I know I have. And yet, we are here because we wish to hold fast to you. Give us the strength that we need. Give us at least that little strength that the Philadelphians had. Let us remain faithful to you, come what may. Help us, Father, to see Christians and churches the way our Savior does. That there are some who have a name and are dead, and there are some who have no name and are commended by the Savior. If we have a choice, Father, let us be the latter. Let us be those who are never known and never proclaimed and never commended, save by the one who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.